Father, we come before you with that sole purpose to worship, to bow down before your throne, seeking your grace, your forgiveness for each heart, and your mercy and your spirit to be upon us, to lift us up, to draw us close to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little bit of heaven in each passing day. If you'll take the time to find it and not hurry on your way. That's a little lyric my uncle used to quote quite often. And it's true. It's true as well. God is indeed a realist, but he's also a great encourager of the soul, giving us glimpses of beauty and glory that point us towards home. And he also gives us promises of power and deliverance, to lift us up, to help us understand exactly who we really are as his children. I'd like to look at one of these promises. It comes from Isaiah. This is a message to God's people, and they're pictured under the image of Jerusalem standing for God's people. And so all the pictures in this presentation today, all the slides are pictures of Jerusalem, and I don't see Nancy. A number of these were taken by Nancy Kerbs on our last trip there, so I was going to thank her for it. But every picture is Jerusalem except for one picture that's kind of noticeably different. It's a picture of hell. Well, it represents hell anyway, so we'll see that when we get there. But what I like about this one, it's from Isaiah 61, it says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." And this one, you see the Temple Mount, but behind it there, that ridge, that's the Mount of Olives. And we know that's that spot where Jesus ascended to heaven, somewhere along that ridge. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You will call your walls salvation, and your gates praise." This is a description of Jerusalem as the habitation of God's faithful children. And here God is equating the walls of Jerusalem with salvation. If you are inside these divinely guarded walls, then you are safe. You will share in salvation. But of course, if you are on the outside of the walls, and I've got nothing positive there that I can offer you, you may have a brief opportunity just before the fiery brimstone comes down from heaven to meet some very famous people. But that's about all I've got. As our scripture reading this morning quoted Christ, "The walls of salvation divide two very separate outcomes." It said in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus speaking said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie." God is quite consistent in all these things, as he always is. It was the same in the beginning as it will be at the end. You remember the very first time that God sent punishment, that the Lord destroyed the wicked but spared the righteous. When was the first time in history that happened? Yeah, we see it in Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." So the human race was so corrupt It had distanced itself so far from the will of God that God, it says here that God's heart was deeply troubled and he regretted creating humanity for all the pain that it caused. So it says in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there was this one fellow. So what was it about Noah that puts him in a position to be able to experience deliverance in the face of global destruction? I think that would be valuable information for the people of our generation to have. How do you escape global destruction? It tells us in the very next verse, verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Three characteristics there. It's worth looking at. It said first, he's a righteous man. It's literally right with God. How do we get that? How are we justified? How are we made right with God? Is it something we do, something we work up? No, it comes only from God's mercy. This means he was a penitent man, a forgiven man. Only the merits of Christ that wash us and make us clean, that make us right with God. So that's what it means by him being a righteous man. We know he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. He was right with God. Secondly, it says there that he was blameless among his people. It's not easy to stand up against a sinful generation. We know that, don't we? It takes great courage, moral courage and conviction, to turn from a world of sinfulness. It's the broad road that leads to destruction, and if you want to get off of that and escape that, it's that high, narrow road that you have to navigate. And thirdly, it says that he walked faithfully with God. He aligned his ways according to God's will. The formula for deliverance is no different today than it was back then, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to escape the destruction that's coming on this world at the end, first you need righteousness. You need to be a forgiven soul, a penitent soul. Secondly, you need to turn from sin. That's what repentance literally means, a turning, to turn from sin. This is how we become blameless in our generation, as Moses was blameless in his. We turn from the sins of our generation. And thirdly, we need to walk as Jesus walked, faithfully with God. We follow Christ as our Lord because he is the Lord. And then, here's the outcome of that. Genesis 6, verse 13. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. And so those on the inside of the walls of that ark, of course, were saved. And those on the outside of the walls of the ark were lost. As it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be. How does humanity get itself into such a state that demands a day of judgment and condemnation? Here's that picture of hell I was talking to you about. It's from the site of ancient Gomorrah there by the Dead Sea. An example of eternal fire that just turns everything to ash, burns it up. There's no life in it. How does humanity get itself into such a state that demands a day of judgment and condemnation? Well, it all depends on who we sign up to as a people and as individuals. Again, as it was in the beginning. In God's heaven, all was perfect and beautiful. And the most talented and beautiful of all God's creatures was the covering cherub Lucifer. It says of him in Ezekiel 28:14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. He was the XO, the executive officer of the heavenly host. He was second in God's kingdom only to the Trinity themselves. Then in verse 15, you were blameless. There's that word again. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness or sinfulness was found in you. So sin begins in this one creature. And then verse 17, it says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Because Lucifer felt that he knew so much. He had walked there in the presence of God. It was his post, his place to stand there near the throne of God. And Lucifer felt that he was perfectly worthy to decide how things ought to be. And he began to resent having to submit his will to God's will. He felt competent to determine right from wrong for himself. Now, this is a very modern disease. I'm going to say it again. He felt competent to determine right from wrong for himself rather than to depend on God's definition of what is right and what is wrong. There's a revealing explanation recorded in the book of Patriarchs and Prophets about how it was that Lucifer was able to lead a third of the angels of heaven into rebellion. It says this on page 38 there of Patriarchs and Prophets. Lucifer had presented the purposes of God in a false light, misconstruing and distorting them to excite dissent and dissatisfaction. Here we see first his tactic. He distorts the truth to cause two things, which are his goal, dissent and dissatisfaction. That's the groundwork of any rebellion, dissent and dissatisfaction. If this is the way the father of the wicked operated, do you think that his children today would be doing things any differently? Same tactic, same goals as it was in the beginning. A little farther down, page 38, it said, thus while working to excite opposition to the law of God and to instill his own discontent into the minds of the angels under him, he was ostensibly seeking to remove dissatisfaction and to reconcile disaffected angels to the order of heaven. This, to me, is just a fascinating insight into the true reality of the way things are. So he's working against the law of God. That's what he wants to abolish. That's what he's opposed to. And what's his method? He does it by portraying himself as being a mediator between those who are disaffected and upset and God. He puts himself in that place all the time trying to destroy what God's doing, but he pretends to be that mediator seeking reconciliation. Can you think of any modern or current applications of this tactic going on? Someone who sets him up, some authority or power, who sets himself up really opposed to God's law, has no regard for it, seeks to change it or mold it or bend it to his own will, while at the same time portraying himself as being a mediator between humanity and God, someone who can reconcile the two. I'll give you a hint. He's got a very nice place beside the Tiber River. On page 42 of Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, Satan could use what God could not, flattery and deceit. Two powerful tools, flattery and deceit. He had sought to falsify the word of God and had misrepresented his plan of government, claiming that God was not just in imposing laws upon the angels, that in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, he was seeking merely the exaltation of himself. This is almost exactly the basis of the Protestant argument against the obedience of Christians to the keeping of God's commandments. We just have kind of a distilled version of the same thing going on today. Protestants today would say, because God loves us so much, and because we are already holy being forgiven Christians, imposing any law upon us would be counter to the merits of Christ. Have you ever heard something like that? It would be pointless, they would say. That's the Protestant argument, and it's exactly the argument that Lucifer used in heaven. again on page 42. It was therefore necessary to demonstrate before the inhabitants of heaven and of all the worlds that God's government is just, His law perfect. And so we get the example of good old Noah, who stood as a kind of a clear example to the whole universe that a godly soul is at first righteous, is forgiven, reconciled to God. Secondly, blameless, he is turned from sin and is repentant. And thirdly, that he walks faithfully with God, which is summed up in God's perfect moral law. That is what being faithful is. That is what walking in the Spirit is. To submit oneself to the will of God. And again, in the New Testament, we have that division of outcomes that the Lord mentions there for those on the walls of the New Jerusalem. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside is everybody else who feels competent to decide what's right and what's wrong for themselves. Just like Lucifer. This is why we are always highlighting the identifying characteristics of the saved on the last great day, those people who have escaped the mark of the beast and who are delivered by the Lord to the kingdom. It's presented in Revelation 14:12. And we have to do this. We have to keep pointing this out because we're the only ones doing it. No other church, no other denomination that I know of on earth highlights this verse as being critical for the salvation, for the rescuing of the people who are sitting in their seats and in their pews. Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These two things are not incompatible, they are one. After a complicated argument to the Romans, the Apostle Paul comes to the same conclusion in Romans 8. It says in Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Papa, Father. God has taken so much abuse from His own people, from His own children. Lucifer lied about Him. Humanity turned its back on Him. Just as Christ was dragged from the Garden of Gethsemane and abused all the way to the house of Caiaphas, so has God been brutalized by slander and betrayal for millennia. Even modern Christianity, His own church, distorts the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, saying that God just loves us so much. He just loves us so much, even unconditionally, and we can behave any way we please. It doesn't matter because He loves us. He's just happy with any handful of dirt that we throw in His face because He doesn't mind. It's as though He were just grateful for any kind of attention at all. And then they have the ridiculous arrogance to declare that they can do these things because they are saved. They say that with finality. Saved. Well, they may be, but I'm still here, and I know that I have choices. I was recently sidelined for about a month, and I spent most of it on my back. And during that time, I watched an old movie that I'd never seen before. I watched it for the first time. I wish I'd seen it earlier in life. It was called To Kill a Mockingbird. It was old black and white film. It's about a single parent, a widower, who's trying to raise two children, and he's living in a small town in Alabama in the 1930s. The man is a lawyer, and he's defending an innocent man in a serious court case, and he's trying with all of his might to get justice for this man in a time and a place where justice was hard to come by if racial lines crossed your path. And of course, the struggle was damaging for he himself as well, because he's the one who had to stand up against the bigotry of his own community and call it out and call it for what it was. There was, and of course, in those days, back in the 30s, segregated seating in the courts of the South. You had the white people sitting downstairs below and the black people relegated to the heat of the balcony. The lawyer's children were very interested in this case, and so they decided, unbeknownst to their father, to sneak in and watch the trial. And so they snuck in upstairs in the balcony where they could peer through the guardrail and watch and listen to what was going on. But as it turns out, despite all of his noble efforts, justice cannot be found for his innocent client, and the case comes to an end, a tragic end. And as soon as the gavel hits, all the people below, the white people stand up and they quickly exit the room. Everyone except the lawyer himself. He lingers a while. He's kind of stunned by what's happened, and you see him go and start to sort his papers out on the table and collect everything and put everything together. But as he's preparing to leave, you see the people in the balcony all start to rise to their feet. Everyone in the balcony is standing quietly, except the lawyer's daughter, his little girl, who's still down on the floor and peering through the guardrails. Her name is Jean Louise. And at this point, a gentleman behind her speaks to her and he says, "Miss Jean Louise, stand up. Stand up. Your father is passing." She stands up with everyone else, and they wait until he exits the room. What a beautiful demonstration of respect and honor for a man who strove to elevate human decency and fairness and true justice. If we give such respect to one good man, how much more do we owe to our Heavenly Father, whose spirit is passing by us here this morning? What respect do we owe him? What devotion do we owe to the one who truly loves us, who knows everything about us, as Charles pointed out, and who has striven for so long to see us safely delivered home? This is something that we better catch on to. We better get a glimpse of and quit treating God so casually. The rest of the universe has already caught on to this. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as your Spirit passes near this morning, we ask that you would linger with us. We pray that you would forgive our common complacency, our common language, our common carelessness in how we approach you. Lord, we pray that you would lift us up, that you would set us within the walls of your salvation, that you would fortify our resolve to turn from sin and speak kindly to us, remembering that we are dust. Keep us close as we walk beside you. We need so much from your hand. Give us, Father, a true sense of who you are and a true appreciation. We pray these things in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen.